Our first reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6 and 11 to 12. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. Now, gospel reading comes from John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Would you please be seated? Have you ever heard, today we're doing the second study, actually the third study now, in our series in Ephesians called In Christ, The Power of Our New Identity. Obviously you can see from the study title that we're going to focus on all the passages that talk about being in Christ. So today, in bold yellow letters, today's sermon is In Christ, we were chosen and predestined to adoption as God's children. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, what does this mean? What does it mean to be chosen? What does it mean to be predestined to adoption as your children? Give us insight that we might know our incredible destiny in Christ. What does it mean, and how glorious you are? Teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever done any philosophy? And if you have you ever heard of the philosophical argument from first cause? It's a pretty simple one, popularized by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. The argument goes something like this. The universe consists of a series of events stretching across time in a long causal chain. And each one of these events is the cause of the event that comes after it. It is also the effect of the event that came before it. You following me? The world as it is today came from the world as it was, which came from the world as it was before that. So logically, where does that take us? If we could trace this series of events back in time, we would find that there are only two possible initial issues. Either we would discover, as we went back in time, that there is no first cause at all, that everything is eternal, that our universe has always been here and it always exists, and it stretches back into infinity, and of course we could never explore because we are finite. Or we could go back in time and eventually reach the first event in the whole series. What is it that pushed the dominoes? What is it that started the universe? And that first cause is, as Christians, God. Science already has convinced us that the universe is not eternal. It does have a beginning. So for us as Christians, the argument from first cause is an obvious one, that there must be something outside the universe that got it all going, something greater than the universe. As I said, we call this God, the first cause. But let me tell you, Thomas Aquinas didn't invent this philosophical argument. It actually goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul. You'll find that hundreds of years before Aquinas, the Apostle Paul was standing in the city of Athens, Greece, the philosophical capital of the ancient world, by the way. And he spoke to the learned men of the city, arguing from first cause. Listen to his argument in Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now take note of the three things in yellow. You see, there are three first causes mentioned in Paul's argument here. God is the first cause of the physical, material universe. Verse 24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it. We could say God is creator. But that's not all that Paul wants to insist on. There's still more in the idea of first cause here. For Paul believed that God is also the first cause of all life on the planet. Verse 25, he himself gives everyone life and breath. In other words, God is not only creator, but he's life giver and sustainer. But there's a third first cause embedded in this passage. Paul was convinced that God is also the first cause of every family on earth. Notice in verse 26, from one man he made all the nations. We are the result of that. We are his offspring. We could say that not only is God creator, not only is he life giver and sustainer, but God is also Father. It's this third aspect of the first cause argument that Paul develops in his letter to the Ephesians, the letter that we're studying in these weeks ahead. I want to jump into Ephesians 3 and note something with you here. The argument from first cause, the argument that God is Father, that he is the one from whom every family on earth derives its name, is picked up here in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. God is the eternal Father, the first cause of all fatherhood. And so Paul writes, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, are you following the argument here? First cause, it's really important, and it's very important to Paul. And what Paul is saying is, whether the families of this earth know it or not, whether they ever think beyond themselves, whether they ever imagine going back in time, who was the first family? I do this often with my couples that I'm about to marry. And I talk about you are the first cause of your children who will be the next generation, who will be the next generation, will be. And I say, imagine what it'll be like going forward. You initiate a new family and they initiate it. It's an amazing concept of dominoes. But if you go back, the same thing is also true. And whether the families of the earth know it, if we could take every family tree back to their origin, what would we see? We would see that at the very beginning, it was God's divine fatherhood that was the origin of every family on earth. Does that strike you? Does it kind of spike your imagination? I find it fascinating. Paul also makes this claim in our text for today from Ephesians 1, and this is the passage that we're really going to focus on. In verse 4 of Ephesians 1, in his opening verses, what does he say? He includes Jesus in his first cause argument. What he's saying is, not only is God the Father and first cause of every human family on earth, as he says in chapter 3, but in chapter 1, God the Son, humanity's elder brother, is the first cause of all human sonship on earth. Listen again to verse 4 from Ephesians 1. For he, God the Father, chose us in him, in Jesus, the elder brother, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, as we've already seen in our studies from Ephesians, the key phrase to keep focusing on is the phrase in him. If I took out in him, it wouldn't make any sense except that God chose us. For he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's usually how we read it. We skip the in him phrase. But here's what Paul is really on about. He, God the Father, chose our elder brother, Jesus. And by choosing our elder brother, Jesus, we are also chosen in him. Every generation that follows, every family on earth, from time immemorial to the... You see where we're going here? This is a curious concept that most Christians don't get. That God hasn't willy-nilly chosen a bunch of individuals. Oh, I'll choose Mike, but I won't choose Mari, sorry. Is that how it works? Is that what God does when he chooses from before the foundation of the world? I'll take some, but I won't take the others. John Calvin believed that that was the case. But it leads to something called double predestination. Some are chosen. Forget it for the others. You're going to hell. I made you, but I'm just going to discard you. I'm trying to put all these guys back together again. Let me just suggest that there's a better way to read the text. When we read the words in him, we have to understand that it's in our union with Jesus, the perfect Son, that we become sons. It's the choice of Jesus who makes it possible for us to be chosen, because it's only by being in union with the divine Son of God that we can discover our true sonship. He is the Son, and we are not. In him, we find and discover our relationship with God. This is what Paul means when he goes on to say that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, the only way for any human being to be holy and blameless is what? How do you become holy and blameless? I'm sure you can't do it on your own. But you can do it in him who is the holy and blameless one. That's why I think Calvin is wrong. I think he's got it all wrong, because he's choosing individuals. Jesus is the chosen one, and we are chosen in him. See, in this passage, Paul is simply affirming the universal truth that from before the creation of the world, the Father chose the entire human race, all those yet to be created in his image and likeness, to be his children. The Father chose the entire human race to join his family. That was his choice. It doesn't mean it came about, but that surely was his choice, that we all would unite with Jesus as our elder brother in celebration of God the Father's perfect plan for one family to inhabit this whole earth, multiplying, filling the earth with love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That was his plan, perfect. That we, as his brothers and sisters, might fulfill the Father's divine purposes for his good and perfect world. And you could say that this choice continued even as Adam was formed from the dust. This choice continued even as Eve was brought from Adam's side. This choice continued even as Adam and Eve were given the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This is God's choice, that all would be related to him as Father. from whom all families in heaven and on earth derive their name. The divine choice was simple, that all humankind would live as God's children, that we would live as Jesus' brothers and sisters, holy and blameless in God's sight. The whole philosophical argument from First Cause fits here. For He chose us in Him, in Jesus, the perfect Son of God, from before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Of course, the fall put an end to that plan. It ruined that plan. It undermined that plan. When Satan convinced our ancient ancestors that God the Father couldn't be trusted, what did they do? They hid in the bushes in fear of their Father. In fact, in their minds, He was no longer their Father, just their Creator. When Satan turned their eyes away from God the Son, their elder brother, and instead onto themselves and onto their own nakedness, Adam and Eve no longer had a true model of what it meant to be God's children. They could no longer perceive what it meant to live in harmony with their Father, as Jesus does. So as a result, every successive generation of human beings has become terribly insecure. Think about it. Just like the prodigal son, the further we run from the Father, the more we become lost in our own darkness and trapped in the pigsties of our own making. Have you ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? It's a series of imagined letters between Satan and one of his demons. Screwtape is his name. Here's my attempt at a Screwtape letter. This one from Satan to his demonic friend. Dear Screwtape, whatever you do, make sure you blind those human beings to their true identity. Don't let them discover that from before the creation of the world, the Father chose them to be His children through union with His eternal Son, Jesus. No, make them think that they're all alone. Make them believe that God is cold and distant and doesn't really care. Make sure they don't ever know that He created this world just for them so that they could be His children and prosper in His beautiful creation, that they might become formed in the image of His Son. Don't let them ever discover how God has always wanted to lavish on them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Whatever you do, Screwtape, keep them in the dark. And that's been our story ever since. We've all been in the dark. We've been duped, thoroughly deceived about the eternal plans and purposes of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to fill the earth, the whole earth, with one universal family, with Jesus as our elder brother leading us on the way. You know what's so interesting, coming from the hippie days of the 70s? That's what we all wanted, didn't we? I mean, not that we wanted God or Jesus, but we wanted to be all one family. We had an image of what we could become, love and peace and all that. But we missed the whole key. We can't be the children of the human race without a father, without our elder brother to show us how it's done. And that's why the world of we know today is full of adults who still act like children. We've never grown up in a clear understanding of who our true Father is or what He wants us to become. At some point in our lives, you and I were told, either directly or indirectly, that we didn't matter, or we didn't measure up, or we weren't good enough, or that we needed to try harder to win someone's approval. In general terms, we've all got the message somewhere along the line that we're not worthy, that we're not included. And this, of course, is in direct contradiction to the message that the Father has always wanted to give us, namely that He is our true Father and that we are His beloved children, that we are His offspring and that we are included, and that every family on earth has ultimately derived His name from Him, and that we are all wanted and all included in His love, and that His divine Son, Jesus Christ, is our true elder brother, our best friend, and the perfect model of what it means to be human. But we've all heard a contradictory message, and I'm one of those who heard a contradictory message, being one of six kids. I heard the message that I had to work extra hard to be noticed. Look at this picture. I don't know if you can see my face, but I had to yell extra hard to be heard. I had to be extra good at something to be seen. I had to achieve extra special awards to be recognized. That's why sports became very important to me, but eventually, even that wasn't enough to make me feel good about myself. And that's when I started to give up and drop out. And that's when I started to say to myself, it doesn't really matter. That's when I got into the party scene, started taking drugs. Even when I went off to university, I found myself listening to that old tape again. It doesn't really matter. So I didn't work hard and I dropped out. Question. Is there any healing for the empty and brokenhearted of this world? Like me? Like you? And the good news is yes. In Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, we have a Savior. One who has come down to earth in human flesh to find us and bring us back to our true family, to our true identity, to our true home. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. In God's amazing grace, we've all been given a second chance at being part of God's family. See, though we refused the first time to heed God's original choice to be part of His family, even though we all turned away, and though we sold our inheritance for a measly pot of stew, God comes to us once more in His Son to make another offer. This time, it's the offer of adoption. Hold it in your head. We lost our opportunity to be sons and daughters. We forfeited that right. We turned our backs on it. But God comes and makes a new offer. That's why it's called adoption. Ephesians 1 verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Now once again, Calvin may try to tell us that the word predestined in this verse means that God wanted only a select number of individuals to enjoy this divine adoption. But the greater context of the New Testament proves that he is wrong. I don't care how hard you try, it's simply impossible to escape the fact that Jesus' intention was always to gather all people from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue to bring the whole human race back to the Father's family. The offer of adoption is to all people, everywhere. Why else would Jesus have wept over Jerusalem? Clearly, the universal plan of the Father was being frustrated. Or, as John's Gospel says so clearly, He came to His own, and His own would not receive Him. The offer of adoption was on the table, and they turned it away once again. They didn't want to join God's family. They didn't want the Son to show them the way back to the Father's side. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus rejoiced when so many others freely came to Him from every walk of life, from even other nations, seeking to know Him and to know His Father. And that's why John's Gospel continues by saying, but, to all who did receive Him, to anyone, everyone who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. There's not some eternal choice of a select group of individuals and all the rest are damned to hell. For in fact, even after the fall, even when we forfeited the original offer of a place in God's family, even when we disqualified ourselves, God could not rest until a new offer was made, the offer of adoption, brought to earth by His Son. Luke 19:10, in talking with Zacchaeus, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why was Jesus the only one who could bring this offer of adoption to earth? Because He's the only one who's had an unbroken relationship with the Father. Jesus alone has a perfect knowledge of the Father's heart. Even despite his incarnation as one of us, he does not fall as we have fallen. He never allowed Satan to deceive him as to his own identity. Jesus was therefore perfectly qualified to be the divine conduit through whom this offer of adoption could be made, could flow out to the universe, to the deceived children of Adam and Eve. Jesus says so much in Matthew 11, verse 27. He says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Now, who did Jesus choose to reveal the Father to? To everyone, except those who didn't want to hear. So Jesus kept going. He was the sower who sowed the seed of the Father's love to everyone who would listen. To those who didn't, he brushed the dust off his feet. It's interesting how Paul puts it in his letter to the Galatians. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law," it says, "that we might receive adoption as sons." Herein lies, I think, the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who has known the Father from all eternity, he who has known the Father even as a man, who even knows the Father from inside our own tragic nightmare, this Jesus has come to share his knowledge of the Father with us inside our own darkness. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," says Jesus. "If anyone would only open the door, I'll come in and bring light into your darkness." Remember, it's not a question of whether or not we are worthy. It's not a question of whether we've earned it. He accepts us, meets us in the depths of what we have become, until in union with Him, He takes us to the heights of who He is. That is what in Christ means. That's what adoption into God's family means. Jesus, our elder brother, leads us back to the Father. Now, I want to finish by asking, how does all this relate to what we learned last week? If you remember and you were here last week, we discovered the amazing truth that starting with our spirit, because we are tripartite persons, body, soul, and spirit, moving inward into the very center of our being, it's our spirits, first and foremost, that are gradually raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. We're not physically there yet, but our spirits are there, seated with Christ. And what I said last week is that the order of transformation follows. First, our spirits are transformed. And then our spirits communicate to our souls, our emotional being, who we are in Christ. And gradually, even our bodies will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus' glorious body. We will follow spirit, soul, body in this gradual process of transformation. Do you know the same is true with our process of adoption in Christ? It's the same model, same pattern. It is your spirit that has already begun to experience your adoption in Christ. Seated with Him in the heavenly realms, you are in Christ as a brother or a sister to Him. That's your adoption. And how glorious it is. As Paul says in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit, God's Spirit Himself, testifies with our spirit, the most central key to your identity, that we are God's children. That's where it all begins. That's where your transformation begins, in your adoption in Christ. Your spirit feels the unique family connection. But your soul, the seat of your emotions, and your physical body are still lagging behind. And that's why some days you don't feel like a child of God, do you? Some days you feel distant from God. Some days you feel like you couldn't care less, that maybe God couldn't care less. But you know, it's your spirit that knows it. Your spirit knows that you're a child of God. So why don't you let your spirit talk to the rest of your being? We must wait for God, it is true, to finalize our adoption. Indeed, we must allow our spirits to constantly inform our souls and bodies to be patient and wait. And whenever you doubt, let your spirit intercede. Look what Paul says in verse 23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, your spirit with God's spirit, you know that you're a child of God. Yet what do we do outwardly? We know that inwardly, but what do we outwardly? We groan. Oh, this world is horrible. I hate my life. La 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 la. Right? That's your body and your soul talking. You groan inwardly. Sometimes you groan outwardly to your wife or your... Right? As we wait eagerly for the adoption of to sonship. The full redemption of our bodies. Starts in your spirit. Works out to your soul. Eventually, your body will be transformed as Jesus returns and we are raised with Him. In the meantime, let your spirit keep talking to your soul and your body. Let your spirit lead the way. Let your spirit convince your body and soul of the reality that you are indeed a child of God until the fullness of your adoption becomes a reality in the whole of your being. I hope this has made sense. Because if it has, then I invite you to join me in prayer. On the screen is a prayer that I'd like you to say with me as we pray to Jesus Christ, our elder brother, that we might fully know our adoption in Him. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, eternal, faithful Son of the Father, thank you for sharing your knowledge of the Father's heart with me. Come into my darkness with your light. Touch my spirit with your spirit and bring your assurance into the places of my deepest fears. Find all my broken parts and bathe them with your Father's love. May your spirit of adoption so increasingly resonate within my being that I find my whole self, spirit, soul, and body, joining you in ceaseless praise of Abba, our Father. Amen.